Well, this morning, if you've got your Bibles, we are going back to the book of Romans. We're picking up. We've been working our way through the book for quite some time, and we're just looking at the next section, just a few verses today in chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8. I promise as we get into some of the other sections of Romans, we'll pick up the pace a little bit. But there's so much in these chapters, particularly chapter 8, that I think is worthwhile for us to spend our time on. And in reality, probably what will happen is we'll make our way quite a ways into Romans. We'll pause for December like we normally do to celebrate Christmas, and then maybe finish up Romans at the beginning of next year. But today we're specifically going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. It's this section labeled in my Bible as heirs with Christ, that we are heirs with Christ. And as we've been looking at throughout this chapter, chapter 8, we've been seeing how Paul is bringing together many of the arguments he's been building from the beginning of the book. He spent quite a bit of time talking about what it is to have lived under the law and now to be living within this new era of the Spirit under Jesus' death and resurrection. We're in the section which Paul is addressing what this new life looks like. What does it look like to no longer live under the law, but to live in Christ, in this experience of Christ's death and resurrection and the way the Spirit is now at work because of it? Central to that question for Paul is this topic of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be central to how Paul describes this new reality of being in Christ throughout chapter 8. So this morning, we're going to specifically look chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, that next section. Let me read it to you. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. If you remember last week, we closed out the sermon by looking at this verse. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Last week, I closed out by turning our attention to that opening line and looking at this description Paul uses of how we are now debtors to Christ. We live in a world where this topic of debt is a fairly common one for many of us. Most of us have some sort of an experience with being in debt. We have maybe a home mortgage debt that we're paying off, or for many, still school loan debts that we're paying off, or a car debt or a credit card debt. In the ancient world, debt was just as common. People would find themselves oftentimes because of a lack of harvest from crops or because of some failed business fortune to be in debt. And it's often this topic of indebtedness that Jesus turns to through his parables. It was a kind of everyday topic for him as much as it is for many of us today. But it can seem a little strange that this is where Paul turns his attention, the image Paul reaches for to describe what this new life in the Spirit is like. Paul says the image he reaches for, being in Christ, in this life of the Spirit, is like being in debt, which for most of us who have had debt says that's not something I would like to sign up for. Thank you very much. I'm not quite sure why Paul is reaching for this. Maybe you could say he's not listened to enough Dave Ramsey because he should know that debt is dumb and the borrower is slave to the lender. Why in the world would Paul pick debt as an image for what it is to be in Christ in the Spirit? You can't miss the way that Paul connects this image of being in debt with the next image he reaches for, that we are children of God. As a child growing up, you have absolutely no clue how much you owe your parents for what they've done for you during so many of those years where you weren't even aware of them doing it. If you've raised kids or been a kid yourself, most of us in the room, I would imagine, you recognize you have no clue how you would even go about paying them back, or no clue how to thank them or recognize what they have done. Sometimes we come from homes where maybe there's as much difficulty we inherited as good, but even as we raise our own kids, we recognize they really don't know all of the things that we do for them. According to one study that was out by the USA Today, the cost of raising one kid, and this is from 2020, so to raise one kid from birth until they're an adult, I don't know exactly what age that is, but they said that amount would be, not including the cost of college, so if you contributed to college, it would be on top of this, raising one kid costs the average family today $233,610. $233,610. So a significant amount of money if you are raising, maybe did I say the number strangely, $233,610. So $250,000 to raise one kid. Some of you have multiple kids. You can do the multiplication on that math yourself. The point is, having a child and raising a child is a significant investment, not just financially, but in time and an emotion and an attention. And there's no way for a child to sort of pay that money back. In fact, as parents, most of us don't think that way. I don't have a ledger in my office where anything I spend on Will and Charlie gets strictly recorded so that when they're an adult, they can start paying monthly payments to reimburse me for that fund. We don't think of a child as being in debt to us. We give to them and provide for them and care for them because we love them. We're willing to make that sacrifice because they're our children. Paul connects these two ideas. And I think most of us, if we stop and think about it, recognize the connection. A family doesn't function under the same rules that the bank uses for determining debt and payment. But nonetheless, to be a child is to have been given something, to owe something. Maybe one way to put it would be this little illustration that for all of us, I think, would be pretty unanimous. If a child belonged to, let's say, a single parent, and that single parent spent years of that child's life breaking their back to make a way to provide for their child, maybe working two jobs and terrible hours and spending every last dime they could to feed and clothe and give the best opportunity that they could, getting them into a good college, setting them on a path that maybe hadn't been available to them. If that child, after all of that sacrifice the parent made, were to become unbelievably successful, rich, and influential, but because of their success, now had no time for the parent who had sacrificed for them, most of us universally would say that's unfair. In fact, maybe it is because of this son's success, they've come to actually despise their parents' poverty or shortcomings. They find themselves irritated by any sense of obligation that blood alone might have to a parent who's so different than them. Most of us would say, I would like to get a hold of that kid and give him a piece of my mind and tell him how much he owes that parent who did so much for them. We all know that's wrong. Why? Because that parent is owed something. Maybe not a check that evens out the balance, but they're owed at least respect, at least a sense of honor, of gratitude. And that should probably be lived out in some tangible way by the child. Some sense of saying thank you with the way they live their life now in humility and gratitude for what that parent had done. The son may say, this is my life, and maybe that parent was even motivated by them wanting their child to have that life. But the truth is, there's always a kind of debt, a kind of gratitude that's owed. And so it is that I think Paul understands what it means for us to be children of God. There's a debt. Not a financial one that we pay back to God to get him off our bed, back, but a kind of debt of love, a gift, an opportunity, and a freedom that was given to us at his cost, born by his body. You remember that line from the hymn that we sang together last week? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. I'm a debtor because of what has been freely and unexpectedly given to me. Not something I earned, not a paycheck, not a wage, but a gift. And because of it, having received it, there's something I owe. Not that a balance would be made equal, but that my life would be lived out of a gratitude and appreciation for what had been given. But there's a second thing I want you to see in Paul's description of us being debtors as children of God. Some of you might be saying or noticing that the language is predominantly sons. Sons of God is the way Paul puts it. What about the daughters, you may be saying, more chauvinistic Bible language? Or maybe some of you are saying, I just don't really get this hallmark sense of being a child of God. Maybe that doesn't characterize how you think of your relationship with God. This sense of fatherhood, Abba, Father, child, may not be your experience. But Paul isn't trying to be cute with this analogy of us being children of God. He isn't sort of trying to come up with what is the most feel-good analogy I could draw for our relationship with him. For Paul, this idea of being sons of God had a technical point that he was trying to make. The idea of being sons of God has its roots all the way back into the identity of Israel as God's people. Near the beginning of the Exodus story, when God was bringing his people out of Egypt, and in that battle of the plagues with Pharaoh to show his power before Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 4:22, God saying before the powerful Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go so that they can serve me." The image God chooses in speaking before Pharaoh is, "Israel is my son, my heir, my firstborn." God is using the image of sonship, of being the firstborn, of being heirs, as an image of his relationship with Israel. And in the context of Israel's story, he's trying to say that he has the relational capacity with his nation, his son, Israel, that he will go to bat for them, defend them, protect them, see to their freedom. If it comes down to the sons of Pharaoh, an image of Pharaoh's power versus the sons of Israel, God's people, God will act to protect his people and to free his people and to walk with his people. For Israel, for generations, this idea of being the children of God wasn't just a kind of feel-good way of putting their proximity to God. It was a place that they believed in, an identity that they held to. We were those who were with God, defended by God, freed by God, protected by him. And they lived out their part of that covenant through action, law and circumcision, obedience, the ethnicity of being Jewish, a kind of obligation to having been freed by God from captivity. But Paul does something interesting now by calling us sons of God, that technical language from Exodus. Look at verse 14. Paul now says, Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Paul's making a big claim there. Not just if you are a part of the Jewish people under the old covenant that God had established, then you're a son of God. He changes it now and says that the covenant is now based not on circumcision or ethnicity. The covenant is based on those who are led by the Spirit. To be called a son of God, part of his people, his heirs, you must be led by the Spirit of God. This is, after all, not something new that Paul is saying, although often it was neglected by those who were previously the sons of God. But the prophets of Israel, all the way back in the Old Testament, had been anticipating how God would one day increase his children, his people, in big and grand ways. For instance, Hosea has this prophecy: "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" In other words, Hosea was predicting that though God's people had been his sons, this people, this nation, this ethnicity, Israel, there was a day coming when those who would have been said, "You are not my people," will now be said, "You also are children of God." And the number of those children will become as numerous as the sand on the sea, which rings of that promise to Abraham that your descendants will become as numerous as the stars. Once you were not God's people, but now you will be called children of God, sons and heirs of that same protective, defending, and freeing God that Israel had known. So this gets us at Paul's bigger point in this passage. Why is Paul telling us this? Why, in the midst of Paul's big argument about law versus spirit and the way that Christ has fulfilled the law, why does he now turn his attention to this? The way in which, by the Spirit, we are being pulled into this people, being made heirs of Christ. I pointed out last week how important chapter 8 is in the book of Romans. In many ways, it's the culmination of everything Paul has been saying up to this point, and a kind of pivot point in the book, which we'll see as we move into chapter 9. If you had to summarize what chapter 8 is about, it's a lot of things. It is this Spirit versus the law discussion Paul's been having. It's a lot about what it means for the Spirit to indwell you as a believer. But Paul is working towards a very famous chapter, a very famous verse in chapter 8. This is one of the hard things about breaking chapter 8 up into so many sections is I want to skip ahead and show you the end so you understand a little bit about what Paul is working towards, even though we'll be there in a few weeks. So famous words, look at the end of chapter 8, verse 38. Many of the for you, these words will be familiar. And this is where Paul is working towards, even now, where we are in the chapter. Paul writes at the very end, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think the big thing that is on Paul's mind in Romans chapter 8 is this topic of assurance. How do we know that we are a part of his people? How do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we are sons and heirs with Christ? That question is a very big question. Paul has spent several chapters now explaining how the law, something that for generations people had trusted to define who was the people of God, you keep the law, you're a part of the people of God. Paul has been arguing for seven chapters up to this that the law couldn't actually guarantee, couldn't give you any sense of assurance of salvation, because what the law could do was only assure you of your shortcomings, your failures, of sin, the inevitability of death. What the law had done was prove to all of humanity that we couldn't live up to God's standard. It wasn't an assurance of salvation, but an assurance of sin. So if you can't find assurance in being able to obey, how in the world can you be assured of something that you can't control, something you can't do, something you can't make happen for yourself? And Paul knows that for most people reading, if they're giving up the old assurance of obedience and instead turning their attention towards this new way of faith alone, believing in the Spirit's work calling you, well, that sounds a little too nebulous. It doesn't sound guaranteed enough. I would like a card, and if it could be signed and stamped, and I can put it in my back pocket so I know that when I get there, here's the card, I have proof, the ticket to get me in. Paul knows that this whole idea of living in Christ, of being in the Spirit, can be confusing or in some ways for some people not quite concrete enough to give me the assurance of salvation that I'm looking for. And some of you know that question. You've expressed it to me before. I've seen it. I've heard it. I felt it myself. For a lot of people, this question about assurance is a really important one. Last week, it was interesting. I had a couple of conversations after service, and two different people, interestingly enough, said to me, you know, the real question of that passage we looked at is, what does it mean to be in Christ? That's what I've always struggled with. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Which I thought was a really good question, and you're such an A-plus congregation because you always ask good and brilliant questions at the end of sermons. And it wasn't something I addressed because I knew we would get there in chapter 8. But it is the right question. If everything now depends on being in Christ, well, how do I know that I'm in Christ? Paul understands that question. He understands that there are some who face this question of assurance of salvation at a particular season in life. There are others who may have that question nagging at them for years, maybe their whole life. There are many of us who wonder at some point, am I in Christ? Am I saved? How can I be assured about what's to come? Paul takes that question remarkably seriously. He doesn't just say to you, well, of course you are. You showed up at church on a Sunday morning. You pray, don't you? Come on, have some faith. Believe, believe. Instead, look at what he does. He says an astonishing thing. The more I read this chapter this week, the more impressed I was by verse 15. And I want you to look at it. It's a really important one to understand what Paul is saying here. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The old slavery of the law left you afraid. Because no matter how hard you try, deep down inside, we all know the places we failed and continue to fail. We know how we don't measure up to what has been asked of us. But that's not how this new system works. It's not motivated by fear or the absence of fear. Instead, Paul says, you have received the Spirit as an adopted son, and this is really important, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. You've probably heard this idea about this title, Abba, Father, before, that this is one of the most personal ways that a child could address a parent. In fact, Jesus would often use this language of Abba, much to the horror, the shock of the religious leaders of his day. He talked to God with such informality that it shocked them. They had big, eloquent, and reverential prayers that they would put on display to show God and man how much they revered God. And here would come Jesus saying, Dad, Abba, Abba, Father. They cried out, Jesus was blaspheming. But here, Paul says something similar, that those who have the Spirit, by the Spirit, are able to turn their attention to God in the simplest, the most personal, in the most desperate of ways to say, Abba, Father. Martin Luther, in his famous commentary on the book of Romans, put his comment this way about this title. He writes this, "This is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding, it comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner." What he's saying is this phrase, Abba, Father, is not something you have to vocalize, right? I only have the Spirit if I vocally, when I'm praying, say, Abba, Father, do this or that. No, he's saying that this phrase, Abba, Father, is an affection of the heart, a turning of the heart towards God in a disposition towards him of Father, that simple dependence. He continues, "Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away by thy presence, yet I am thy child, and thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of Cicero and the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world." What Luther is saying is that when your heart turns towards God and is able to say with all genuineness of affection, Father, you are saying something more profound than all of the great speakers and speeches of history could muster with all of the skills of human speech. There is something more powerful in the simplicity of that little phrase meant than anything else that could be spoken of by man. In fact, so rare is the ability for humans to cry out in a meaningful way, Father, like Paul is describing, that in verse 15, Paul says that it is only by the Spirit that we're able to do it. That's what shocked me about this verse. We have received a Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we have our ability to call him Father, to sense that he is our Father, only because the Spirit of adoption enables us to sense that relationship with him. That's even more shocking if you think back to where Paul began this conversation. Think back to Romans chapter 1. All have fallen short. Our sinful condition leads us to deny God. We refuse to acknowledge him or worship him as our creator. Instead, we make idols and we worship our idols to keep our control. The most fundamental thing Paul said in Romans is that no one turns their attention willingly to God. On our own, we're desperate for our own control, desperate for our own way, desperate to create our own gods that we can use. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one worships God. No one turns to God. And so now Paul says, when you find in your heart an affection that turns towards God and says, Father, I need you. Help me. It is only by the power of the Spirit at work within your life that you can speak those words and recognize that God is approachable in that way. Paul says to cry out, Abba, Father, is doing the most critical and yet the most impossible thing for humans to do. You're recognizing that you are in need. That your position before God is like a child. not strutting up before him with all of your impressive works, the grandness of your faith, the eloquence of your prayers, but out of kind of humility and simplicity, you turn your attention toward him and say, Father. Like Jesus would put it, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You have also experienced an expectation that God will hear you. That what you need to come before God is nothing other than that humility of saying, I need you. The human heart does not produce that alone. No heart imagines that God is that willing or gracious or merciful to listen. Your ability to perceive God and his grace, that opportunity to relate to him as Father, is a gift of the Spirit at work within you, bringing to life the power of his grace and mercy and the truth of the gospel. It is the Spirit that allows you, even in those moments of comprehension, that possibility of understanding that God is your Father, that you are a child of God, adopted at the cost and expense of Christ. What Paul is saying here is remarkable, and it is so important for you to understand this question of assurance. You want to know that you're saved. You want to know that you're in. How can I be assured about it? Well, sinful humanity, humanity in the flesh, is desperate for control and desperate to rid themselves of the obligation of God. But the very fact that you cry out to God for help is an assurance and a sign that his Spirit is at work within you. And if his Spirit is at work within you, then you are a son, a daughter, an adopted heir of God. And if you are an heir of God, though you may suffer with him, you will be glorified with him, is Paul's point. The very fact that you turn your attention towards him is a sign of the assurance that his Spirit is at work within you. The question itself is the proof that you've been looking for, that God is at work drawing and deepening his relationship with you. The truth is, the people that need to worry are not those who feel worried about their assurance with God. The people that should worry, and maybe at times we find ourselves in this group, are those who are uninterested in the question altogether, who may be religious but don't want to bother God with anything deeper, who try to deal with their own problems, to deal with things themselves, to have as little obligation to God as necessary. Instead, those who have the Spirit at work within them are crying out, God, help me. God, be a father to me. God, rescue me. God, deliver me. I know my own sins. I know my shortcomings. That in and of itself is proof that the Spirit is doing the work that, according to Romans 1, is not with any of our power to do in our own sinful humanity. So look at verse 16. The Spirit himself, then, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do not miss how remarkable that line is. If you cry out to him as Father, then the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, then you are an heir of God, an heir, a fellow heir with Christ himself. That the death and vindication and resurrection of Christ is yours, because you inherit what Christ inherits. As our spirit witnesses to our need for God, our hope and our trust in him, his Spirit witnesses alongside us. Again, what Paul implies is that we testify that we are sons and daughters. We lean into this. Our spirit is testifying to it. We remind ourselves of it. We reread it in his word. We come back to these promises. We sing it in our worship. We pray it. We encourage one another when we slip and fail to remember it. You're a son. You're a daughter. We testify to that truth. And Paul says that as we do that, as we testify to our sonship, that his Spirit comes down and testifies alongside ours. The image he's painting is a kind of courtroom scene in which a witness gets up and begins to testify to some truth or reality, one man's word. But then the Spirit comes and stands and agrees, testifies with it, validates that thing that we were asking, testifying, and speaking about. We're just beginning in Romans chapter 8 to get into this topic of assurance. It's the first time it's come up, this section, but there's going to be much more of it in the rest of this chapter to come. But this much of it should already be true from what Paul is saying here in these verses. The moment you cry out to God for help, the moment that your spirit testifies to your dependence on God, the Spirit is already at work, deepening that, testifying, confirming alongside you that you are a child, an heir of Christ. When you really dwell on it, when you begin to live it, when you look at this last line, suffer the consequences for it, when you are willing to suffer for it, His Spirit is poured out in those moments in an even greater way to bear witness to your relationship to Him. You are a son of God, a daughter of God. This doesn't always happen every time you open your mouth and pray. Wouldn't it be nice if all I had to do was say God, and suddenly this warm spiritual feeling would just come over me, and I would know I'm somehow in a better place just by saying His name. Goosebumps coming up on your arms and legs. Ah, it feels spiritual. It's not always how it happens. But those who have served God for years unanimously attest to the fact that it does. At certain moments, in certain needs, some of them expected, some of them unexpected, His presence is there. His Spirit testifying along with ours that we are beloved. A weightiness of His goodness, a sense of being exactly where He would have us to be. When some situation is hard, faith that believes against hope that more is to come. When all of a sudden we find ourselves in a world racked by chaos and fear, and yet we lay down and find for a moment a sense of peace and contentment and joy. We know that we have hold of something, not of this world, but of the Spirit. His Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are His people. Let me close this way, and we're going to worship. When I work on a sermon every week, you guys ask me questions sometimes. Where did that come from? How did that happen? It's not nearly as glamorous as you would imagine. Normally, it's just all week rereading the passage and trying to make sense of it as well. But one of the commitments I've always had in trying to preach these sermons is that the passage has an impact on me before I come here and expect it to have an impact on you. The way I sometimes say it is, this should be true for me before I expect to preach it and it be true for you. There's almost always a moment in the week when that preparation, this passage, takes on a sense of that weightiness. Sometimes it's simply recognizing how much this matters. Sometimes it's recognizing that this is a particular need for us as a people, me, a part of it for this moment. Sometimes it's a sense of personal conviction that I have not lived as if this was true. But every week I strive that somehow the Spirit testify within me the truth of this word before I stand before you to preach it. Some weeks that happens really quickly. Sometimes the first time I read the passage, there's a sense of God at work in it. Sometimes it happens really late on Saturday night as I'm looking back over my notes and still processing and praying through it. There are occasionally Sundays where that penny never fully drops, or sometimes happens here when I'm in the middle of preaching. But it's always my goal, my commitment. And I am always amazed at how consistently it does happen. Sometimes unexpectedly when I read a line in a commentary. Sometimes when I'm driving in the car and praying about the passage, sometimes when I open it and read the first line. But it does come, with enough consistency to know that it's not just me working up some interesting idea that makes me feel good about myself. With no demands, no expectations, a kind of humility that just says, Father, sure enough, the Spirit shows up and is at work, bearing witness. Reminding me the truth of these words, the truth of these promises, the assurance that I have in Him. It is by His Spirit the Spirit that adopts us as sons and daughters, that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. And if we do, it is that Spirit that is promising us we are sons, we are daughters, we are heirs of all things, heirs with Christ for all eternity. There's so much more to say about the assurance you have, but this is a great place that Paul starts. To call out on God is the assurance that the Spirit is already at work within you. Let's pray this morning and we'll worship together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that it's so easy in this world to get pulled away and distracted. This world is always offering us other ways to think and believe and live, its whole system of what to fear and what to hope for. God, it is easy for our hearts to get distracted by it. It's easy to start treating our relationship with you the same way we treat this world, working for it, earning it, trying to manipulate and control it. God, for those here who may never have experienced what we're talking about, this sense of by the Spirit's power calling out Father, that sense of humility, that sense of brokenness, recognizing our own inability to save ourselves and throwing ourselves on your mercy alone. God, I pray if there are those who have never experienced that, that your Spirit this moment would work that salvation, that they would pray as I'm praying with me this morning, God, Father, we need you. I can't do this on my own. The harder I try, the more I mess this life up. The only thing I have is to turn to you, to hope in you and to trust in you. God, let your Spirit confirm that in their hearts this morning. God, for those of us who have been serving you for many years, who may have known that moment frequently or infrequently, that God, during this season where so much seems unsure around us, Lord, I pray that your Spirit in this congregation, in our worship together, in our prayer at home, alone, that your Spirit might rest heavy upon us, testifying day after day, we are your children. What we inherit is not the brokenness of this world, but the hope, the vindication that Christ has in resurrection, that that is ours as your heirs. God, you pour your Spirits into our heart. Let your Spirit strengthen us and deepen that trust and faith and confidence we have in you as a Father. Lord, where we have inherited broken images of Father, I pray, God, that you would become a new kind of Father. Fill in that Father gap, God. And God, for those of us who are fathers, that you would be an even greater Father yet, teaching us and guiding us. That your Spirit would be at work within us each day. God, teach us what it means to be your people, to be your sons and daughters. Teach us what it means to be heirs. And God, build in us a sense of assurance, a steadfastness, a confidence, and a courage that knows the trust and the faith we have in you, that holds us together, that moves us forward, that keeps us living in joy and contentment. So we worship you this morning, and as we do, Lord, I pray your Spirit would testify along with the words we sing, our spirits testifying to the hope that we have in you, and that in all things you would be glorified, lifted up in this place. You are gracious where we do not deserve it, and merciful in ways we do not deserve it. And we are debtors to you, God, not to pay you back, but to bring before you this morning all of our worship and all of our gratitude and all of our thanks. So we do it this morning as your children. It's in your name we pray.